Psalm 54 to the chief musician on Negi note, that's a musical notation, Mashkel, a psalm of David. When the Ziphim came and said to Saul, "Doth not David hide himself with us? Save me, O God, by thy name, and judge me by thy strength. Hear my prayer, O God, give ear to the words of my mouth. For strangers are risen up against me, and oppressors seek after my soul. They have not set God before them, Selah. Behold, God is mine helper. The Lord is with them that uphold my soul. He shall reward evil unto mine enemies. Cut them off in thy truth. I will freely sacrifice unto thee. I will praise thy name, O Lord, for it is good. For he hath delivered me out of all my trouble, and mine eye hath seen his desire upon mine enemies." Amen. This is a psalm that should help us whenever we get into trouble. And that is certainly ever so often. Psalm 54 constitutes a prayer for the believer in times of trouble. Now, all of the people of God are foreordained during their earthly life to have to pass through different kinds of trouble because we're in a fallen world. There is no trouble-free existence for the saved. Never promised. Long as we're in this world. Even if you inhabit a gated community and had guards around your house. I once went to a very wealthy family down in near Recife, I believe it was, in Brazil. Presbyterian people, Brazilians, but terribly prosperous and good Christians. And they had to have guards at night around this fairly impressive house with a wall around it, and still had to have guards. I was thinking, well, they've got all this, and I don't envy them that. They're good folk, and they're trying to use it, I think, for the Lord. But even if you're behind walls and have got the money to afford guards, that's not going to give you a trouble-free existence. You can have trouble in the house or other ways. Chapter 11 of the Epistle to the Hebrews will show us how many kinds of troubles that the true saints of God, the heroes of the faith, as Hebrews chapter 11, look at what some of them had to go through. The closest to God, the most noble spirits who've ever lived in a body. Listen to this in Hebrews 11. 36-37, and others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. And I know we might say, well, isn't that sort of a unusually bad times? Well, it can happen at any time. Here's what the Apostle Peter says we should expect from life, that you're going to have a certain amount of trouble. Count on it. At 1 Peter 4, 12 and 13, he's saying here, If something bad happens to you, something difficult happens to you, don't feel I'm the only one this thing has ever happened to. Why me? Don't ask that question. You're part of the body of Christ, and the body of Christ shares the suffering of Christ that we may exemplify the glory of His resurrection power. But no cross, no crown, no experience of what it means being crucified with the Lord in this world, then no experience of His resurrection power shining out through us in this world. So expect challenges, difficulties, sometimes persecution, at least in some countries. 1 Peter 4:12-13, Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. He said, say it's not strange, it's normal from time to time. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. So, in a sense, I might say, quote, the bad news is that the believing people of God can, from time to time, experience real trouble. The good news is, far outweighs the bad news, the good news is that God will be with us in this and will bring us through victoriously if we will exercise faith in Him when we're hurting, when we're challenged, when we're tried. The same psalmist David, who wrote Psalm 54, also wrote the 23rd Psalm, and you'll all know the fourth verse of Psalm 23, Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for Thou art with me, Thy rod and Thy staff, they comfort me. He'll be with us in any kind of trouble He allows you to pass through. Now, it's a great help to us, and that'll be the message this morning. When we're under the pressure, when we're under hard circumstances, criticism, hurt, grief, loss, or horrible people to deal with, it is very salutary for the believer to look to the responses of the saints of God in the Bible and how they handle difficulty. And if we're in the dark, that will help us get out to the bright side. Paul says in Romans 15:4, For whatsoever things were written aforetime, that's the Old Testament, were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. God is holding you out hope, no matter what situation you're in. God is holding you out hope as you identify with the Old and New Testament saints and the saints of church history and of the present day. Well, that faith, says 1 John, that you have in difficult times. Faith is the victory that overcomes the world. Now, look at three sections in this psalm today, three divisions or stanzas of the psalm. First, a prayer for deliverance, verses 1-3. Second, confidence in God, verses 4-5. And third, thanksgiving for His deliverance, verses 6-7. First, a plea for deliverance, verses 1-3. We're told in the heading of the psalm, and there's no need to doubt that it's true, it's there in Bibles from ancient times, the historical situation that this psalm came out of. A lot of the psalms, we don't know when it was or what happened to David or whoever wrote them. Some we do, most we don't. This one we know. It is the story of a persecuted young man, young David, who'd been anointed by Samuel to be king, but jealous, mentally ill, really demon-possessed King Saul, who still had the reins of power, was insanely jealous of David. And he had the army out, he had the militia, he had the police combing the woods and the hills to find David, who was his own son-in-law and who really was very loyal to him. Find him and kill him. And David stayed on the run with about 600 men who were with him. And you say, well, 600 is a lot. Yeah, it's a lot, but Saul had thousands of troops, and the government was in power. The government had gone wicked and corrupt because Saul was demon-possessed and cursed of God, but he still had the legal authority. And that was David's difficulty. So all he could do was run and hide, and he had thought this is in 1 Samuel 23. In 1 Samuel 23, David had gone to a pretty thick wood, a place called Ziph, sort of a remote, rural, wooded, hilly area, and he was hiding with his men. And he thought the people at Ziph, they were countrymen, they shared the faith that they would protect him, but they betrayed him in order to curry favor with wicked King Saul. They sent word to Saul's government and said, David is hiding in the woods near here, why don't you come get him? We will show you where he is. And it was in that situation when an army is coming after you and you're hidden up in the woods that this psalm was written as a prayer in that kind of trouble. David must have been very disappointed that the Ziphites, who were Israelites and part of the community of faith, people of God, that they betrayed him. We see in verse 3, he says, for strangers are risen up against me and oppressors. He calls them strangers or foreigners, where they were actually his people, but now they have so changed their attitude, an attitude change, that they're acting like foreigners, and he has to consider them as on the wrong side, and they would kill him. You know, I don't get off on this issue, but I'm old enough to remember American society in the, I guess, a little bit late 40s, particularly the 50s and on. It was far from perfect, I can tell you that, but I really have seen an attitude change, an unbelievable attitude change in America, of what people will accept and take as normal. And how people you'd have expected better off, church people, and even in conservative southern states, that would betray the cause of the Lord for financial or cultural advancement. I don't want to say any more about that. But there's no betrayal like have somebody in your family or a close trusted friend turn their back on you and seek to do you in, as the saying goes. David talked about this in another psalm, how it grieved him in Psalm 41, verse 9. Yea, mine own familiar friend in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. sort of like Caesar's close friend. Brutus was joining the conspirators and stabbing Caesar, and you know, then Shakespeare's play, I reckon it happened, I don't know, Julius Caesar, remember the line, et tu Brute, and thou Brutus. And Shakespeare says, doesn't he, that has a speaker say that was, quote, the most unkindliest cut of all. Or take our Savior, Lord Jesus Christ, kissed on the cheek by Judas so as to identify him and turn him over to the police who would take him to his death. Indeed, it is an old tradition in the Church of England to read this psalm, Psalm 54, on Good Friday, because the Church of England reformers, who I believe were right in this point, saw a messianic reference in Psalm 54 to what Jesus felt in his soul when he was being betrayed by Judas and forsaken by his disciples. And they felt this may give us some of the feelings of Jesus when he was done like that. I one time attended the funeral of a godly old minister, fine man of faith, and you know, done everything just right as far as I knew. And there was somebody absent from his funeral, notably absent. It was his only child, an adult daughter. Big funeral, triumphant funeral, wonderful funeral, if you could say that it was. But there, his only child was absent. Why was that? Because she had totally rejected everything her daddy stood for as a minister of the gospel, a Bible believer, and a soul winner, and a holy person, along with his good wife. And she violated every basic moral law in the book, opposite of what her parents had told her. I thought as I sat looking on the coffin and amongst the worshiping people, felt uplifted as a good man in the presence of the Lord, and yet I felt, and not that I'm particularly close to them, but I respect them, I felt a sense of betrayal that a daughter could have done her daddy like that, and he only did her good. If you've ever been betrayed, the best thing to do is to bring it to the Jesus who understands, because he was betrayed by his own disciple into the hands of his murderers. Question arises, how could someone betray a holy, loving person who's only sought to do them good? How could you do it? I believe verse 3 gives us the answer of the psychology and the spiritual background of why somebody that's loved and coddled and helped becomes a traitor. It says, at the end of verse 3, they have not set God before them. If somebody turns their back on God, why don't you think they would turn their back on those who are related to God by faith in the new birth? How do you expect them to love you if they hate God? They couldn't. They won't. They have not set God before them. That's the issue. But David gives the opposite scenario. He gives a beautiful side in Psalm 16, verse 8. Psalm 16, verse 8, he says, I have set the Lord always before me, because He is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Now that's it. Set the Lord always before me. Set the Lord before me. I won't be moved from the faith. I'll treat others right. Or if I fail them, I'll apologize and seek to make it up. Whereas in Psalm 54, verse 3, they have not set God before them. By the way, back to this country without my lingering on it much. Surely you don't think that the voting population in the United States of America is going to do right if they don't begin, at least a good large numbers of them, begin setting God before them. They couldn't. They won't. They don't see the point. They resent whatever reminds them of traditional Christianity in our land and a holy God and the restraint of His pure, clean law. They resent it and dislike it. And so, it's always our position to pray to God send down the Holy Spirit to change their attitude and change their focus, where instead of not setting the Lord before them, they will eagerly, enthusiastically, on their very knees, as it were, set the Lord before them. Then we're going to see some change. It's going to take revival. It's going to take the spiritual underlying causes have got to be dealt with in this country till we're going to get anywhere politically. I think you ought to take political action. I vote and I, not from the pulpit, but in private, I speak my mind and try to influence in my little way, any way I can. Yes, it's important. Try to reform what little I can do. Yes, indeed. But it's ultimately rooted, the way the land is going, and Europe as well, and Britain as well, and the rest. It is rooted in spiritual causes that can only be dealt with by the Holy Ghost coming down in power and the church preaching faithfully and our being on our knees and being in prayer meeting Wednesday night or whenever you have it. It's the only way people are going to set the Lord always before them. No other way. And then when they do that, we can get somewhere in reform, as has happened in the great revivals in the past. Now, who you set before you, or use excellent English, whom you set before you, determines whether your life is basically true and good, or whether it is false and treacherous. Who you set before you, whom you set before you. Whom you set before you, finally, in the hour of your death, is going to determine whether you go to hell or heaven. The main thrust of this first part of Psalm 54 is that David turns the whole thing into prayer. Turn trouble into prayer. Turn trouble into prayer. That's the key. Verses 1 and 2, those are prayers. Give ear to my prayer, O God. Verse 2, attend unto me and hear me. Notice that his prayer is emphasizing one of the attributes of God, the strength of God, the incredible omnipotency of God Almighty, who brought the world into existence out of nothing. And that's the name that's used here for God. In Hebrew, it's Elohim. It's the one that's used in Genesis 1 of the creator of heaven and earth and all that in them is, and the controller of everything. Elohim, almighty, sovereign, omnipotent master. That's who he's calling. I said, Lord, you're the one that's strong. If you come in, the rest of it, this little mess I'm in, It'll be taken care of. His request is specific. Be specific in your request. Don't think God's going to be embarrassed that you are specific. Don't ask Him to bless the universe. He'd do that anyway. Don't ask Him for that. Be specific. He says, deliver me. Save me. Deliver me. Get me out of this trouble. It's too big for me. I'm not able to cope on my own resources. Lord, you come in with your omnipotency and deal with it. And when the big one moves in, the rest of it will be taken care of. I want you to note their musical notations here on neginode and mashkal. It may be tunes or other notations to help it be sung. There's nothing you could do much better than to turn your hard prayers and grievous intercessions for deliverance into songs. Sing them before the Lord. Help you remember it better. It rhymes. It has some tune deep in your soul. Thing, you know, that old gospel song, I am weak, but thou art strong. Jesus, keep me from all wrong. I'll be satisfied as long as I walk. Let me walk close to thee. And my family, being of Scottish Presbyterian background, we used to sing at home the Scottish metrical version of Psalm 31. I remember it from childhood. In thee, O Lord, I put my trust. Shamed let me never be. According to thy righteousness, do thou deliver me. Bow down thine ear to me with speed. Send me deliverance. To save me, my strong rock be thou, and my house of defense. That's the first part. And then the second part of the psalm, confidence in God, verses 4 and 5. The point here is straightforward. When you get in a situation where nobody else can help you, then turn to the only one who can help you. It's God. I want to read you a little quotation from wonderful minister in Edinburgh, now recently in glory, James Phillip, my wife and my pastor, when we lived in Edinburgh. Here's what he says. It is very much more important in spiritual experience to look to God than to look to the pressures surrounding us. In itself, this is an act, an attitude of faith, as well as being good spiritual psychology. It is never spiritually healthy to be over preoccupied with the forces arrayed against us, for the good reason that it never gives a true perspective of the situation. It is open to us in any situation of crisis or pressure to exercise faith, and in an act of resolute will at such a time to turn one's mind and consciousness away from the fear and the alarm to the fact of God, to what He is and what He means to those who trust in Him. That is what the psalmist does here. We see this principle, same principle, in the New Testament worked out, let's say, in Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. I know I've told the congregation before, but it was coming to mind again. Experience I had, I don't know, it was 29 years ago, dealing in a certain situation that was potentially very negative and most unpleasant and hard to handle, that I had to deal with in some way or another. And I had an elderly cousin from Scotland, from the Isle of Skye, one of the Kellys, woman of great faith and humility and insight. And she was visiting us for a month in her 80s. She was a minister's widow. She went with me one day to the rest home, to the Pines, to visit elderly people. And interestingly, some of the people she was visiting and comforting were younger than she was, but we didn't tell them. We were talking, coming back. It was a gray November day, and rain and depressing, and I felt badly about this thing I had to deal with. It seemed to surpass my powers, and I said to her, well, sometimes I'm thinking the devil is going to win in this situation in Dillon. At least I feel that at times. She said, oh, Douglas, don't you ever even think of such a thing as that. She said, when you feel pressed in and negative, then think of the purity of Christ. And I did that. By and by, the issue worked out fine. But what she did was help me many, many scores of times in the last 30 years. Then when I get thinking the devil's crowd is about to get it and I don't know how I will cope with this, and I think of Cousin Alina, focus on the purity of Christ. And it's like the glimmerings of His light and His cleanness and His power begins to steal into my mind and into the room. And yes, it's all right. Then third point of the psalm, verses 6 and 7, thanksgiving, thanksgiving. Commentators are not sure, and obviously I'm not sure, whether David added this third part of the psalm, the bit on thanksgiving, did he add this to the psalm that he'd written in the woods after the miraculous deliverance that God gave him? That's possible. Or, as some think, did he write the thanksgiving before he had even seen the deliverance? And that is possible. It would certainly be in line with what Paul says in Philippians 4, let your request be made known unto God with thanksgiving, even before you see it. So either way, I don't know, but he says in verse 7, for He, that means God, hath delivered me out of all trouble, and mine eye hath seen His desire upon mine enemies. What he saw them do was run home and leave him alone. It was a miracle. I'm not going to turn it up, but if you look sometime in 1 Samuel 23, verses 26 to 28, you'll find that God did an amazing thing to get Saul and his troops to run off and leave alone God's chosen young man, David. The Philistines attacked somewhere near Jerusalem while Saul was wasting his time combing the woods to locate David. And they said, the Philistines have invaded. So Saul had to leave immediately to deal with the Philistines in another part of the country and left David alone. Who sent the Philistines at that time? You know who did it. God uses evil without ever being impure himself. Willie Steele says, Aberdeen, God uses sin sinlessly, and he did it that time. He can do it again. He can do it again. Don't be depressed or discouraged about the direction of this country. God has all kind of ways to put the enemy in our midst to flight, even to change our attitude. Well, in verse 6, David makes the only proper response a true believer can ever make after God has delivered him or her. He uses the word sacrifice, giving up something to God, and praise. The reason we offer the sacrifice and are verbalizing the praise that is in our hearts is simply because God is good. Verse 6. I will praise thy name, O Lord, for it is good. Live and die believing God is good, and you will be all right. I remember when I was in kindergarten at First Presbyterian Church in Lumberton. Every morning at a little recess, they would bring little paper cups, I reckon Dixie cups, with orange juice. It was Donald Duck orange juice. I still remember the smell of the orange juice when they bring it out on those trays. And we were taught to sing before we were handed the little cups of orange juice. God is good. I know that He is good. Strangely enough, many, many years later, I was on a particular airline and they brought Donald Duck orange juice and handed it out, and I almost broke out singing, God is good. I know that He is good, but I restrained myself. I learned something good at First Presbyterian Kindergarten up the road. And I parents and grandparents told me, but I got it with the orange juice. God is good. You just get a cup of orange juice, a cup of cold water, $5. Some kind of conveyance of friendship, some kind of healing, some kind of forgiveness, some kind of blessing. Say, learn to say, God is good. I know that He is good. And if our unbelieving, cynical, sinful country begins seeing men and women that are absolutely convinced that God is good and not ashamed to verbalize it, they're going to be prepared for some great changes when the Holy Spirit comes in a fresh way if the churches are praying. Amen. Will you bow for the benediction?